Have you ever been 100% convinced that you were right about something? Like, you had no doubts that something was true about something or someone, only to find out a few weeks, a few months, maybe even a few years down the road that you were 100% wrong about that thing or that person. Maybe it was something small, and you could even say a bit silly, like, for example, I used to believe in this thing called the 5-second rule. Do you know what that is? You probably do. It's this rule that says as long as you pick up food you dropped on the floor within 5 seconds, you can eat it. Like, there's no chance it picked up anything off the floor. That's something I believed for years because that's what I had heard and had been told. But then one day, years into believing that, I found out that I was wrong. Maybe it's something a little bigger. Maybe you thought ill of another person because you heard that he did this or she said that. Only to find out that you didn't know the whole story, and it either wasn't true at all or it was taken out of context in the worst of ways. We think of that true story of the dad sitting in the subway with his kids being rowdy all around him and a passenger coming up to him and asking why he wasn't keeping his kids under control, and that passenger just thought the worst of this dad. What a horrible parent, he thought. Only to find out that this dad and his children were returning from a wife and a mother's funeral. The dad hardly knew how to act, let alone how to tell his kids how to act in that situation. Just one example, but I think we all know it's easy to be 100% convinced about the worst of somebody and be 100% wrong. Loved ones, there's a lot of things you can be wrong about and still get through life just fine. You might get sick if you eat food dropped on the floor, or probably more likely you won't, but either way, you'll most likely be fine, right? But there's one thing in life you must get right. You must be right about Jesus Christ and his gospel. It is the difference between an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. So many people are absolutely convinced that their good works will gain them entrance to heaven, that God will unconditionally forgive them regardless of their beliefs. Others believe there isn't just one God at all, but many gods, and yet others believe that God isn't so much a person as this force of energy or something like that, and when we die, we become part of that energy. There's just all kinds of beliefs out there, and people are convinced of them. They convince themselves of them. See, the enemy has blinded them to the truth that God has revealed in his very creation and in his holy word. And yet, however convinced they are that they just might be right about eternity, if there is no Jesus or his gospel, they are 100% wrong. There's nothing more important to be right about than Jesus and his gospel message. And so this morning we come to a portion of scripture that I think is dear to many of our hearts. It's about a man we have been introduced to briefly already, and this man was 100% convinced he was right about something as well. But in our scripture passage today, he finds out that he's 100% wrong. That man, of course, is Saul. We might know him better as the Apostle Paul, same person. So if you haven't already, will you open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9, and we'll begin today by reading the entire passage. Acts 9, verses 1 to 9 says this: But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. The passage begins with those two little words, "but Saul." Saul is his Hebrew name, but in Greek to the Gentiles he was called Paul, the name we know best. I'm going to try my best in this chapter to refer to him in his Hebrew name, so Saul, since that's what he's called here. But just know that Saul and Paul, they're the same. Perhaps there are two things that immediately come to your mind when you think of Saul. Two things that came to my mind. The first is this: he was used tremendously by God as a missionary to the Gentile nations. The gospel is spreading first internally to the Hellenistic synagogues in Jerusalem, then throughout all Judea and Samaria, and even all the way to the southernmost region of the known world in Ethiopia. The gospel is heading to the Gentiles, and Saul will be God's primary missionary in spreading it. So we get a more of an introduction to him here. The second thing that comes to my mind when I think of the Apostle Paul is that he was the Apostle of Grace. The Apostle of Grace. He taught more on the theology of grace than any other of Jesus's followers, at least so far as what we have written down. But it wasn't just theology that he had. His theology came from the life that he lived. His life after his conversion was one that just spilled over with grace. The grace that God gave him, he gave and spoke to others. We just talked these last couple of weeks of how most of his letters begin with thanksgiving. But they also begin and often end even with grace. Grace to you. Saul was the apostle of grace. And that's what we want to look at this morning as we go through our passage. Why or how is it that you are saved by grace? What does that mean, this unmerited favor of God? Why is grace grace? I think we'll find four answers to that question this morning. And the first one on your sheets is this. Number one, it's grace because you were once God's enemy. You were once God's enemy. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Before Saul was God's missionary and apostle of grace, Saul was God's enemy. As his story begins, we see that he's attempting to destroy the mission of Jesus and the gospel of grace. It says he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Do you remember how the gospel began to spread from Jerusalem? First, it was Stephen in the synagogues of the Hellenistic Jews, Acts 6:9. One of those synagogues in Jerusalem was the synagogue of Cilicia, which, if you look on your map, is home to Tarsus, which is where Saul was from. It says in Acts 6 there that these synagogues, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. And so very likely Saul was there debating Stephen right there at that time. It doesn't say that for sure, but it seems very likely. If so, Saul lost the dispute because none, it says, could withstand the wisdom and the spirit which Stephen was speaking. Might be the only dispute Saul ever lost. This spread of the gospel throughout the Hellenists in Jerusalem led to a nationwide Christian rejection and then persecution by the end of Stephen's apology. And as Stephen was being stoned to death, who was it that was in hearty agreement with that? It was Saul. It was Saul. He took the robes of Stephen's murderers, probably so they wouldn't get blood on them, and basically in that act said, "Go get him, boys." That was our first brief official introduction to this man, Saul. As we continue in Acts, we find in chapter 8, verse 3, that Saul was ravaging the church, a term used to speak of wild animals tearing up their prey. Saul has become enemy number one, an enemy of the very God he is zealous for, and it seems that he is leading the charge against the Christians. But God uses this very thing to cause the church to grow and spread, because that's what God does. All but the apostles leave Jerusalem, and the gospel spreads to Judea, Samaria, and even Ethiopia, as we saw. See, God has a way of taking Satan's plans and putting them on their head. He uses even evil for good. Well, if Christianity is going to spread, Saul is not going to shy away. If the Christians left Jerusalem, he'll chase them wherever they go, such is his hatred for them. He's not deterred. It says he's still breathing threats and murder against them. In fact, that word for breathing is more of the sense of breathing in, not out. The idea is that the very air he breathes in is murder against the Christian. This is what rules his life, to eliminate Christians and Christianity. The idea that Jesus is God hardly matches up with his monotheistic beliefs. He can't grasp it. The idea of a crucified Messiah, especially one crucified on a tree, is too much to bear. Of course, he'll later come to a full understanding of all of this and explain it himself so well. But for now, this is the enemy of the church, the number one enemy. He despises the church so much, he will go all the way to Damascus, outside of Judea, where he has apparently learned that many Christians have fled to. That means a 5 to 7 day journey of about 150 miles, depending on which way he went. And it might mean that he went through Samaria, if you look on your map there. We don't know for sure that he did, but that would have been the most direct route. And if so, remember what's happening in Samaria right now? A revival. Samaritans are becoming Christians. Oh, that must have been all the more infuriating as he traveled through Samaria and to the different synagogues. That would have been something that he definitely would have heard about. But he'd have to deal with them later. His destination right now is Damascus. And it says he had to get a letter of approval there. That means this Pharisee of Pharisees would have to go to the high priest, who was a Sadducee, and get that letter. But not even that would deter him. He was zealous to exterminate Christianity. Notice in the text that there are synagogues, plural, in Damascus, more than one. Warren Wiersbe noted that there were as many as 30 or 40 synagogues in Damascus, which, by the way, is one of the two oldest existing cities in the entire world, still exists today, might be the oldest. It can be traced all the way back to Abraham's time. Why synagogues? Well, you got to remember, Christianity was not completely separated from Judaism and culture yet, so the Christians were mostly still Jews, and so they would still go to the synagogues. There they would... I mean, I just imagine they were certainly teaching with this newfound knowledge of Jesus Christ and his gospel, showing how prophecies pointed to him. Very cool to think about. As we go through Acts, we'll find Saul often goes first to teach in the synagogues as he enters towns in his missionary journeys. But right now, Saul's mission was to stop that. He'll imprison and drive out the Christians, just as he did in Jerusalem. Both the men and the women, showing us Saul's misplaced zeal. These men and women are referred to not as Christians, but as disciples of the way. And we'll see this term pop up about 4 more times in Acts, the way. We don't know for sure, but this phrase probably comes from Jesus declaring in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And perhaps also from Isaiah's prophecy, where Isaiah says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." By the way, that last prophecy from Isaiah is quoted in all 4 Gospels, and it refers to John the Baptist. So this reference to the way is a very appropriate designation for these early Christians. Next it says, Paul will bring these disciples of the way bound to Jerusalem. He's got an entourage of men with him to help subdue anyone who resists. We could look at many places in his letters where Saul speaks of this persecution. In fact, you'll find this same account retold by Saul himself in Acts 22 and Acts 26. In Acts 26, verses 9 to 12, Saul recounts that he locked up many of the saints in Jerusalem after receiving authority, and that they were then put to death. He says he casts a vote against them to ensure their death. Then it says he went to the other foreign cities and did the same thing. And then he planned to do the same in Damascus. So when it says he will bring them bound back to Jerusalem, this is something he's been doing. He's used to this by now. And it's so that they would be thrown in prison and probably executed. This, loved ones, was the pre-conversion Saul, an enemy of Christianity. And as we'll see coming up in verse 4, that meant he was an enemy of Christ, and thus an enemy of God himself. Yet, God's grace is going to pour out over this vicious enemy. Boy, loved ones, this is a very dramatic picture of how God's grace comes to his enemies. But not every conversion experience is as outwardly as dramatic as this one, right? Oh, how Saul remembered and mourned over all he had done as God's enemy. But he also recognized that every single person is an enemy to God until they fall to the feet of Christ, just as he is about to. Look at what he writes in Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. He says this, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that," he says, "we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." Boy, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Maybe your conversion wasn't as outwardly dramatic as Saul's, but let me assure you on the authority of God's word that your inward conversion was every bit as much of a miracle. You were an enemy to God. Elsewhere, Paul says in Philippians 3:18 and 19 that you are an enemy of the cross of Christ, heading for destruction. You were every bit as much in need of God's grace as Saul ever was. But God reached down while you were in rebellion to him, an enemy of him and his truth, and he offered you salvation. And if you don't know him, know this. However many fists you've shaken at God, however much you have rebelled against him, he still offers you grace to respond to that call, to his call. So why is grace grace? Because you were once God's enemy, and he still shows you favor. That's number one. Number two is this. Why is grace grace? Because God chose you while you were in darkness. Look at verses 3 to the beginning of verse 5. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" So we find Saul approaching Damascus. He was almost at his destination, nearing the end of that 150-ish mile journey. And the ESV, for some reason, it leaves out a word in the Greek that the NASB and others translate, which is this. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. We've encountered this phrase, "it happened," a few times. And what does it mean when Scripture says it just so happens or it happened that? It means it didn't just happen by chance. It just so happened because God is working behind the scenes. He's sovereignly in control and directing all the events in human history. And so, a light from heaven shines on Saul. That word for shines is the same word used to speak of the flashing of lightning. Later, Saul will say this, Acts 26:13, that the light shined brighter than the sun. You can see also that it was midday there, or that it was around noon if you look at Acts 22:6. And so Saul falls to the ground. I hope he wasn't on a horse, as some imagine he may have been. Speculate. But Saul falls to the ground, as we often see people do when they encounter a messenger of God shining with the light of heaven's glory. And this isn't just a regular messenger. This is Jesus Christ himself. And you know, a lot of times when these messengers came, if we look at the Christmas story especially, the angel comes to Zacharias, to John the Baptist's dad, and he says, "Don't be afraid." And Jesus told John to fear not in Revelation 1:17 when he had that vision of Jesus coming to him, the risen Lord. But here in Acts 9, we don't see those words. Instead, it's Saul, Saul. This double use of the name are words that are spoken in grief, disappointment, lament. Do you remember busy Martha taking care of all the serving while Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet? Jesus said to her in Luke 10:41, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary," and so on. Or when Jesus speaks to Peter about Peter's upcoming denial of him, he begins in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." Or how about when Jesus is lamenting over all of Jerusalem in Luke 13, verse 34, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together and you were not willing." It'd be kind of like your spouse coming up to you and saying, "Jim, Jim," or maybe when they use the middle name on the child, "Clark James." Well, here it's Saul, Saul. Before the next words are even spoken, Saul hears the voice of disappointment, of grief from this life, from this light that is from heaven. But then the voice continues, kind of confirms the disappointment. "Why are you persecuting me?" The "me" here is not emphasized, by the way. I kind of thought it would be. There's disappointment, but there's a gentleness really to it all. But Saul, he's in the dark. How could he be persecuting whoever this is that is coming from this heavenly light? He doesn't understand it. How could it be so? And so he asks, "Who are you, Lord? Like, who are you that I'm persecuting?" Now, at this point, he's probably not saying, "You are my Lord," but he is acknowledging that this is someone sent from heaven, perhaps an angel. "Who are you, Lord?" See, Saul right now, he's blinded to the truth. Who is this person from heaven? How could I be against him and persecuting him? And so why is grace grace? Because God chose you while you were spiritually blind. You had no desire for God. In fact, as we just saw, you were his enemy. Maybe you thought, like Saul, you had it all figured out. "I just need to do enough good in this life to obey the law, to do what I'm told to do, and God will see that and let me into heaven." And all the while, not seeing the depth of your sin or rebellion against God, not seeing that you, if you're not for him, you're actually against him, not understanding, as Paul will say in Romans 8:8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, can't do good enough. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan, it says, the god, small g, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that you were so blind, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses. Can't see when you're dead, right? Not even able to revive yourself, let alone see. You needed God to come in and convict you of your sin by his Spirit to help you see the light, see through the darkness. See, loved ones, Paul here, he did not choose God. He was on the opposite path of that. God chose him while Paul, Saul, was still blind and an enemy, actually persecuting Christ. God came to Saul, not the other way around. But what grace. As Paul says in many places, God chose you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Ephesians 1:3, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Do you see why grace is grace? While you were an enemy, while you were blind, dead in your trespasses, knowing all that you would do, all the sin, all the rebellion, God reaches down and chooses you and saves you from your blindness, helps you to see the light. Here, God chooses Paul. Jesus comes in this light from heaven, and that is number 3 on your sheets. Number 3, why is grace grace? It's because Jesus died for sinners and is alive. Jesus died for sinners and is alive. Oh, I love this. Acts 9:5b. He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The person behind the voice identifies himself as none other than Jesus Christ. Saul, I can just imagine, must have just about shriveled up and did about nothing. He probably would have gladly joined Adam and Eve in trying to hide from God in the garden at these words, at least at first, right? Oh, there must have been a million things flashing through his head right here. Nowhere to hide from the light, he encounters Jesus face to face. And we know he saw him with his eyes as well, because if you look down just a few verses later in verse 17, Ananias will use the word appeared to describe his encounter. And a little later in verse 27, Barnabas will declare to Jerusalem disciples how Saul had seen the Lord. Of course, it was a big deal to Saul himself that he had seen Jesus with his own eyes. He qualifies that even with his apostleship, like in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Saul lists the physical appearances of Jesus by all of these other people, he then says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Saul, he sees Jesus, who says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Wow. Jesus says, to persecute Christians, Saul, that's to persecute Christ. Me. And what a doctrine this is, loved ones, that union with Christ that we know as Christians. And also, like we've talked about back in Stephen, when we were talking about Stephen, what a comfort to know that you are never, ever alone in persecution. Jesus is right there beside you, just as he was with Stephen. Even when it looked like Stephen was all alone, no, Jesus was there. He knows and feels your pains and sorrows. Saul, of course, we'll eventually write Ephesians, where so much of that union with Christ is fleshed out. Physical scales are going to fall from Saul's eyes a bit later in this chapter, but all of a sudden the spiritual scales, they're already falling from his eyes. He's seeing more than light. He's seeing the risen Savior. It's all true. He's alive, this Jesus, and he's the Messiah, and that means we did crucify the Messiah. Oh, he will spend a lot of time and a lot of letters fleshing out the justification in Christ, what that crucifixion meant, that it's by faith and grace, especially those first 8 chapters of Romans. He writes of the necessity of Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But for now, he discovers that this Jesus, whom he has actively been against, who he has been completely blind to, is alive. The Messiah did come, and he lives. It is grace because Jesus died for sinners. It is grace because Jesus is yet alive. It's grace because he can save you and raise you from the dead. Some of your Bible translations might have something else attached to the end of verse 5. We don't believe those were originally part of Luke's recorded writings here, because they're not found in the oldest and best manuscripts. But they are words that are true, because Saul will later write them in Acts, or say them himself, and they're written down for us in Acts 26:14. They're found there in the oldest and best manuscripts. So probably what happened is the scribe later on added them, knowing that they were actually spoken. Jesus says this to Saul in Acts 26:14. Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad, as you can see in this picture here on the screen, was basically a rod with a sharp, like, ice scraper type of an end, and it was to keep the oxen or the animals in line. If the oxen decided to go their own way, as they were stubbornly did at times, their owner would just use the goad to prod them in the right direction. And if the ox was stubborn enough to kick the goad, well, that would kind of be self-destructive. Jesus is then essentially saying this: Saul, I have been pricking your conscience, and yet you have been as stubborn as an ox, kicking against the pricking, going the wrong direction. And I just wonder, loved ones, I wonder if some of the pricking came from Saul's encounter with Stephen. He wouldn't forget that. Saul mentions Stephen again later in Acts chapter 22:20. He doesn't forget Stephen. It bothers his conscience. If he really was there in that initial debate that he lost, that must have come as quite a shock to the student of Gamaliel, the Pharisee of Pharisees. And then to hear or remember Stephen's final words, "Lay not this sin on their charge," even as he was being holding the coats. On top of all that, I wonder if Saul, like Martin Luther hundreds of years later, would see the pitfalls in trying day in and day out to earn God's favor by the law. And the more he tried, the more he saw that he was farther and farther away. Certainly, Saul would say in Romans 7:10 that the law proved death to him. And then in verse 19 that he does not do the good he wants to do, yet the evil he doesn't want to do, he does. Has Jesus been pricking his conscience in these ways? Whatever the case, Jesus says, "Why do you kick against the goads?" His conscience has been pricked, and he's kicking back against it. What about you? Do you know Jesus this morning? Oh, praise God if you do. But you know, if you don't, are you encountering him even now this morning as we see Saul's encounter here? Is your conscience being pricked? Is the light of truth seeping through into your heart? Oh, loved one, today is the day of salvation. Don't kick against the goads. Scripture says that if you would respond to his call, if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Boy, if you'll do that, all your sins will be forgiven, past, present, future. You'll know Jesus personally. Your eyes will be opened permanently, immediately. You'll be saved eternally. Will you trust him? It's grace because Jesus died for sinners and is alive. That's number three. Number four and final is this: why is grace grace? It's because God continues his work in his stumbling saint. Look at verses 6-9. Jesus continues, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Again, at the very beginning of this, we have an addition to the text that isn't found in the oldest manuscripts. Verse 6 in the King James, the New King James versions, would say something like this. So Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said unto him. But again, we find that many of these words do exist in Acts 22, verse 10. Saul does say, "What shall I do, Lord?" The fact that he's trembling and astonished, that's the natural response to seeing anything from heaven, let alone the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't technically belong here in Acts 9, but it's true that these things happened and were said. So there it is again. And so it seems apparent to me that Saul is immediately converted to Jesus Christ right here between verses 5 and 6 in the white spaces of most of your Bibles. When Saul says, "What shall I do, Lord this time, Lord is now more than an acknowledgement of just a heavenly being, because Saul knows he's talking to Jesus, and he calls him Lord. Jesus is now Saul's Lord. It's Jesus. Anyone who says that you can know Jesus as Savior but not Lord should take heed to this. And those words that we quoted earlier from in Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts. He is Lord. He is Saul's Lord. And Saul is saved. Hallelujah. So Jesus says, keep going where you're going, into Damascus, and wait to be told more. And that's exactly what he does. His faith is not without works. Right off the bat, Saul obeys his new Lord, Jesus Christ. We also learn now that there are men with him. Strong arms, you could say, to bind the prisoners, to keep them in check. Between the various accounts in Acts, you learn that they also fell with the light, but at some point they stood back. They heard words, but didn't understand what they heard. They're blinded by the light, but didn't see anything. So their experiences seem to be completely different than Saul's. And isn't that how it often works? The seed doesn't take root in all the soil, right? And we don't know. Perhaps some of them did later come to Christ after witnessing this great conversion to Saul, remembering that experience. But it seems as right now that they had a different experience. And so Saul rises, now physically blinded. He has to be led by his own strong arms into the city, but he goes. He's like a stumbling man, 3 days without sight, food, or drink. He had begun this journey, loved ones, expecting to proudly lead others helplessly out in chains, but now instead he is led helplessly, stumbling into it, humbled, a captive to Christ. He'll be cared for by another such captive, but that's next week, Lord willing. But even this was grace. Sometimes God needs to humble us so that we can draw close to him, to be in communion with him. And what grace that is, to come before the very throne of grace. And you know, the last thing Saul saw was Christ. Now blinded, I think that is all that he's seeing. He can't get rid of that vision of Jesus. And you know, loved ones, from that point on, I think it's safe to say that this is the only one Saul ever saw, in a sense, because it was for Christ and Christ alone that Saul lived. It's grace because God continues to work in the stumbling saint. Saul would later write in 1 Corinthians 10, having declared that he was the last Christ appeared to as one untimely born, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. See, Saul himself concludes, it's all God's grace, even in his post-conversion labors. And boy, did he labor, but it was God's grace. And Saul leaves these words for you and me as we consider our labors. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. It's God's grace. What grace God has shown to us, and in this story of Saul's conversion. Are you saved by grace? It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. Oh, you do not want to be wrong about Jesus and his glorious gospel of grace. It's a free gift and a perfect one to share with others this Christmas, loved ones. The greatest gift begins with the birth and ends with the lordship of the risen Jesus Christ. Let's pray.